You're listening to this week's message from San Marcos Community Church in San Marcos, Texas. For more information, visit www.sanmarcoscommunitychurch.org.
Okay, I want to get at something today, and it's going to take me two Bible texts to get to it. So let's go to the first one, is 2 Timothy 2:20. That's page, to save time, 833 in these black Bibles. 2 Timothy 2:20 through 22. Somebody let me know if you get there. Okay, Jerry's there, but he's one of the brighter ones in the group, so let's get... Okay, Patrick, you're there? All right. I don't know, I'm just going for it. What a video. I'm still kind of in shock over that video. I mean, I know that happens, but I've never seen it in front of me before, you know, that manifests out of that guy like that. Yeah. Okay, you there? Okay, 2 Timothy 2:20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And you could say Tupperware and stuff like that in our society. Some of these are for special purposes and some of them are for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Okay, so real quick, I'm going to talk about that one for a minute, and then we're going to go to the next one. Two kinds of vessels in the house. Basically, there's mop buckets, stuff that's used for cleaning, and whatever. And then there's the fine china, the crystal. Keep that on the shelf. One's for ordinary use. I don't want to get too gritty about this, but this was in the time before indoor plumbing, so people actually used the bathroom in certain pots and then carried it out, threw it out later. That would be something. Some for regular household work, mop buckets. Some fine china and crystal. One for regular work, one for special work. In this text right here, the apostle's telling us that if you're a Christian, you follow Jesus, you're one or the other of those. You're either the mop bucket or you're the fine china for when company comes over. And we're encouraged here to throw off the things that keep us being a mop bucket and keep us trapped into being mop buckets and move into the finer things that God has for us. Why continue to be a mop bucket when you could be fine china and crystal for when special occasions happen? And if we find ourselves being the mop bucket, we are encouraged to call on the Holy Spirit and cleanse ourselves from these things that keep us functioning at a utilitarian level with God instead of moving on to the higher things that God has for each one of us. Is that okay? All right, so that's the New Testament. Let's go to the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 44. So Ezekiel is on page 609 here. It's one of the major prophets. So you got the Pentateuch, and then you have some other history books, Psalms, Proverbs, the poetry books, and then you move into the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, right? So it's Ezekiel. Tell me if you're there. 44. Now, Ezekiel is written during the time of the exile. We talked last week about the exile. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you kind of know. Okay, so what it is God's special people, the Israelites, wouldn't follow God's ways. He sent prophets to warn them. He sent kings. They had some good kings. Most of them were bad, but they had some good ones to warn them. Do things God's way. They continue to do things the wrong way, the way of the people of the world, and finally God removed them from the Holy Land, which is modern-day Israel. Removed them and took them to Iraq. The first dispersion went, they never came back, but the second one, anyway, Ezekiel is written during the exile. He is writing to people who have been forcibly, militarily removed from the Holy Land. They know they're God's special people. They know that God allowed them to be uprooted. I'm talking about an army came in and grabbed them and said, you will move about 300 miles away. This is the most catastrophic thing that could ever happen to the people of God. They're God's chosen people. And Ezekiel's prophesying during this time. So I'm in 44, verses 4 through 16. Okay, so Ezekiel is having a vision, and an angel's talking to him. He calls him a man here, but he says, then the man brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So, in other words, he's having a vision about the temple in Jerusalem, which has been flattened. He's in exile. So he's in Iraq, but he's having a vision about this. And so I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and I fell face down. And the Lord said to me, son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I tell you concerning all the regulations and instructions regarding the temple of the Lord. Give attention to the entrance to the temple and all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to rebellious Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Enough of your detestable practices, people of Israel. In addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners uncircumcised in heart and flesh into my sanctuary. You desecrated my temple while you offered me food, fat, and blood and broke my covenant. Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary. And this is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray and who wandered from me after their idols must bear the consequences of their sin. They may serve in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the temple and serving in it. They may slaughter the burnt offerings and sacrifices for the people and stand before the people and serve them. But because they served them in the presence of their idols and made the people of Israel fall into sin, therefore I have sworn with uplifted hand that they must bear the consequences of their sin, declares the Lord. They are not to come near to serve me as priests or come near any of my holy things or my most holy offerings. They must bear the shame of their detestable practices, and I will appoint them to guard the temple for all the work that is to be done in it. But the Levitical priests, who are descendants of Zadok, who guarded my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray far from me, they are to come near to minister before me. They are to stand before me to offer sacrifices of fat and blood, declares the sovereign Lord. They alone are to enter my sanctuary. They alone are to come near my table to minister before me and serve me as guards. So, in a way, the same thing is being said here. There's two types of priests. Those that do the boring religion stuff, and those that are focused, they're focused on the humans and doing the religious things with them. Now, where does this matter to us? This matters to us because God has said we're all a kingdom of priests. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a kingdom of priests. So here's the bottom line. You fall into one of these two categories. You're either going to be allowed to do the boring religious stuff and just kind of take care of whatever, you know, whatever. Or there's another group that ministers to the Lord. Two different types. So the title of this little talk this morning is Two Types of Christians. Two Types of Christians. There's some might serve the church, but their tasks are limited to things that can be done by human strength and human ingenuity. There's nothing supernatural about their lives. This is the case with so many churches in America today. They're religious, even their leaders. But the whole focus is on the human side of religion, not on the God side. Their efforts have no divine glory to them. They have no supernatural anointing, and they're just doing their duty. And this shows up in everything they do. They are bored with God, but feel compelled to do God's work for Him at some level. But their real loves are somewhere other than God. They might love hunting more than they love God. They might love their career or their vocation or making money more than God. They might love their retirement account and the goals they've set up there, or their businesses, or their kids. Many people love their kids more than they love God, and they're sitting right in the church in America today. Many people love their kids' future more than they even love their kids. They're living through their kids. Have you known anybody like that? Living out life through their kids? The kids hate them for it, too. Or they may treasure their reputation in the community more than they love God. Or whatever. You fill in the blank. And these are church people in America. Some of them even tithe. Actually, a lot of them probably tithe. You know why? Because it's easier to write a check than it is to really surrender all to follow the Lord. They serve in churches in America. They pastor the churches in America. The reason, in my opinion, that the country is in the shape it's in today is because the pastors in this country have refused to allow the Holy Spirit to work among the churches in this country. You know why? Because when the Holy Spirit comes, things get kind of unmanageable, maybe. A little untamed. We pastors, we want to control the whole deal. We want a nice, tame religion here. We can keep our hands around it. No goofy stuff. We have to maintain order here. You know why? Because Mr. Moneybags comes to this church. And if things get a little Western in here, a little Holy Spirit breath in here, Mr. Moneybags might leave, and then we couldn't pay the bills. And so churches in America say, oh, no, we'll have none of that. Matter of fact, I know a church in Austin. The pastor and his wife, they want more God so bad. But it's a denominational church where they're run by an internal board of elders. The elders said, we'll have none of that here, mister. We're going to run a nice, sanctified, respectable religion here, mister. We'll have none of this Holy Spirit stuff here. And so the people are caged. They're told to sit down, shut up, write a tithe check. Don't pursue the Lord very hard, because we know that God is, he's good, but he's not necessarily nice. We can count on him, but he's not a tame lion. We don't want you getting involved there. So they pastor churches, they work with youth, they help with kids, they serve at the fall festival. They make sure that church does okay. They're faithful to the church. Basically, they minister to the people and make sure the church keeps going. Am I lying to you, or do you think that that might be the case in some churches in America today? So that's one type of person, one type of pastor, one type of Christian, one type of mini church leader. But then there's another type. And the second type cares more what God thinks than what people think. This person has a burning heart for God. This person has tasted and seen the glory of the Lord and is not satisfied with mere religion ever again. The reason there's not too many people in churches in America today, actually, on an average, there's about 15% of the American population that go to houses of worship. And that's pretty good compared to the rest of the world, to be quite honest with you, compared to the UK or Western Europe. But I wonder why 85% of our fellow Americans are biblically illiterate, don't know anything about God or what he might have for their lives or this country, and why they don't care, even though they drive by 15 churches a week just to get to work, why they don't care to go in there. You know why? Because they came in here one time. And they found out that it ain't much different than the bowling club or the Kiwanis or the Lions Club. Except that you have to listen to a guy talk for so long. And he's so boring. And the behavior code is there. It's all good. We all want to be good people and not commit adultery and these kind of things. That's all good. But it is so boring. And so why would I do that when I could be out hunting? Why would I do that when I could be out, whatever you ladies do? I always have these male-oriented examples because I'm a boy. I don't know. What do y'all do? I don't know what you want to do on Sunday other than, yeah, okay, sleep. That's what y'all do. Okay. But see, religious exercise is boring. But God's made us for more than that. There's a person that understands that the church is important, but they want more. They want to see God's kingdom come. And they understand that God's kingdom doesn't just come on Sunday morning for an hour, but God's kingdom breaks out all over the place, 24/7, 365 days a year. God has ordained the church to do a lot of work. And if you want to be in his kingdom, you got to be in a good church. But it is not totally restricted to just the church. God's kingdom is much bigger than that. And so these people, they want God's presence. They want him around at all times. Their heart burns for God. And the Bible says of people like this in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you, O God. That's what some people say. These people are not satisfied with churchy activities. They must have more. They must have more of God. So why are there two groups? Why are there some that are content to stay where they are and not move into the other group? Why do some people choose to stay put when the glory of the Lord is available to them? And I have some ideas for you. The first one is ignorance. I'm convinced that most people don't know. Even in a land like this, where all, of course, nobody knows history anymore, do they? But all you have to do is know the history of this country to know of the great visitations of God. On these shores, in this dirt, this soil. It's amazing because the devil likes to wipe that stuff away. Right? Did you know? I'm just going off the notes here. You got some time, right? Did you know? You ain't going nowhere because the crock pots are out there, right? We should have it every Sunday. Do you know that right here in San Marcos in the summer of 1970, a major revival happened in San Marcos? Let me tell you what happened. Several things came together to make this happen. There was a group of Lutherans who got baptized in the Holy Spirit in about 1969, right here in San Marcos. Jimmy Darnell was the chaplain of the San Marcos Baptist Academy. And he was a Baptist that got Spirit-filled at that time. Gary Job Corps started that summer. So all of a sudden, we had hundreds of kids from inner city, wherever, in San Marcos on Saturday night in the square. And then on top of that, you were right smack in the middle of the last viable revival that we had in the United States called Charismatic Renewal or the Jesus People Movement or whatever. And there was a revival at San Marcos High School. And Pastor Tom Ray, you know Tom, he comes and preaches here for me sometimes. He's a great brother, friend of mine. Matter of fact, he texted me last night. You know why? He was praying in the middle of the night. I got up and there's a text and it says, I'm praying that God's glory comes to your church tomorrow. That's the kind of friend that I have in Tom Ray. Well, his wife got saved at San Marcos High School in 1969 or 1970. Barry Bynum got saved during that time. A guy named Bobby Hill got saved during that time. All those guys at San Marcos High School. Tom's wife told me you could walk across the campus and all the kids that had met Jesus had a sign. And it was like the one way to Jesus, one way. And they would have this secret sign. But there was many of them that came to know the Lord. And then those kids on Fire for Jesus encountered the Gary Job Corps people down on the square. There's out there street witnessing to these people. And over 500 young people in the summer of 1970 came to know Jesus right here in San Marcos. And that was the foundation of Hill Country Church, where some of y'all's kids go to Hill Country School over there. That was the foundation of it. They met in an upstairs building on the square at that time, and they were called the New Testament Church. But it's ignorance, see? And we walk around and we see nothing but beer joints and trouble here and pain and people, drug addicts and people who can't, you say they can't change. Well, there's one message to the gospel. Jesus can change you. There is hope, and it isn't from Obama. It's from Jesus. Anyway, there's ignorance. And so there's people, and probably in this room right here, who have never, ever felt the presence of the Lord. Because if you had, you would not settle for anything less. There's people in American churches that do not really know that Jesus is a real guy. They don't know that. They say, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, yes. Have you asked Jesus in your... Yes, I have. They don't know he's a real person who can be accessed and talked to and interacted with. They don't know that. Because if they knew that, there is no way they could live the way they're living. There's people who have been in the faith for years who fall this same thing. They've said the sinner's prayer. They've been water baptized. And I guess somebody told them that's all there was to it, maybe. But they don't know that Jesus is somebody that you can worship. He's the only one that you can legally worship. Though we worship a lot of illegal things, don't we? We worship illegally. Jesus is the only one we can legally worship. They don't know that. And they've never experienced his tangible, manifest presence come upon them. And they think that this right here, this kind of deal here at church, is all there is to it. Just do this, die, and go to heaven, because that's where the real show is. And many churches refuse to allow God to move upon the people for fear that they're going to lose the big givers. Or I tell you this, and I think this is more the truth of it, is that the leaders themselves don't know. I was praying this morning, and I had this vision. And Chris talked a lot about the tabernacle. But the tabernacle, they had these outer courts. Who came to the tabernacle? Who came to the temple? People who wanted God. But they had the outer courts. And then they had the inner courts. I didn't say intercourse. I know some of y'all thought I did. I said inner courts. I ain't above saying that, but I didn't say it right then. And there was a veil between the outer courts and the inner courts. And when Jesus died on the cross, what was ripped in two in the middle of the day? This veil. The thing was only that thick. That's, you know, some of these powerhouse people try to rip phone books. I mean, that's a big rip. So I had this vision this morning, the outer court. See, this is where the people come. And I had a vision of a pastor standing up on a wagon or a stage. And, you know, right behind him is this huge veil to the Holy of Holies. And all these people in the outer courts, let's just say you can go in there because of the blood of Jesus, because we're not in the Old Testament anymore, right? You can get as close to God as you want to, right? Get the blood of Jesus, right? So you are the priests, right? So if you came to church next week with a little rope tied around your ankle, I'd say, I know what you're talking about. Because when Chris was talking about it, I thought that'd be kind of weird but cool. Show up with a rope. That's how much I want God. But anyway, so this morning I had this vision of a pastor standing up on a little wagon or something. All the people around listening to him. And on the veil, he had a big poster that said God. And he's telling everybody about God, telling everybody about God, telling everybody about God. And the people are around, that sounds pretty good. But there's a few lay people. And they say, what's behind the curtain? And he goes, see, he don't know either. He knows God's back there, but he ain't ever been there himself. And a few lay people, they're not very important. They're not in leadership positions in the church. They may not even qualify to be a home group leader because of X, Y, and Z. But you know, they kind of, well, I'm going to go look in the curtain. And they just open the curtain. And they see what's in there. And they go in and they never come back. You know why? Because what's in there, this out here ain't got anything on what's in there. And if the pastor himself had ever even been in there, he wouldn't still be standing out here selling God. Selling God like from the 1800s, you know, the guy selling snake oil. That's what I feel like we're doing sometimes. And no wonder the people just looking around saying, oh man, okay, I've done that. I'm going to go pursue this. It's ignorance. But the presence of the Lord can do more in a few minutes than a lifetime of attending church. I remember there's been several significant times where God has come upon me, but one time happened right up here at what we used to call Southwest Texas State University. And there's an ag shop up there. And to pass the farm power class, we had to rebuild a tractor. And we had to rebuild it from scratch. And then we had to hook it up to a dynamometer. and test its horsepower. And it had to test within 5 horsepower of what it was originally rated. So the tractor's rated in 1969. It was an Oliver at 60 horsepower. We rebuilt the thing in 1985, and it needed to have at least 55 horsepower. So you had to hook it up to this thing. It's real loud because you got to crank the tractor up. It's running at pretty good RPMs. It's a gas motor. I don't know. Was running 3,500 RPMs or something like that. Anyway, it's loud. You can't hear anything. But we got to stand around here in case the thing blows up because there's going to be trouble, you know. So me and my team, there's 4 of us on a team. We have to wait while our tractor's being tested. And it takes about 45 minutes. So the tractor, it's loud. It's right out there in the ag courtyard. Can't talk, you know. And I was just standing a little bit away from my party friends, and I had asked Jesus to come into my life the summer before that. And I'm just standing out there. God comes on me. I mean, God came to visit me right there. Those guys are right there. I'm having like a heaven meeting happening right here. They're right there. They don't even know anything's going on with me. And God is just all over me. And it's all happening inside me. He's talking to me. I'm hearing him, kind of like your conscience. And I'm talking back, but it's all inside me. It lasted for like 45 minutes. And here we are in 2012. I can still remember it. It was one of those markers in my life. And there were several others, actually. But anyway, have you ever had an experience like that? Would you raise your hand? You remember how that felt? We need more of that. So ignorance is the first thing. What else keeps people from pressing in? Fear. Fear. This is the big one. Matter of fact, I suspect that fear is the most powerful human motivator around. I really think so. People are afraid of a lot of things, but when it comes to God, this is what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of really letting go to go after God. People like me are afraid that God will ask something of them that they're not willing to let go of. People like me are afraid that they will lose something if they really begin to follow God. Who knows what people are afraid of losing? Maybe they're afraid of losing their kids. Maybe they're afraid of losing their reputation. Maybe they're afraid of losing their job or money or a dating relationship. I can tell you what, if you are a serious follower of God and you're single, which more and more we're having a larger number of those among us here, I will tell you that who you date and who you choose to date is the most, other than Jesus, the most important thing in your life. It can wreck your life and ruin your future if you do it wrong. And the problem with it is Jesus is there, but he's talking about this loud. And everything else is screaming at you when you're in a relationship. So it's very, very important, single people, to get with others who have walked that road. Don't walk it alone. There is no reason for that with this many people in this group that know God, walk with God, and can help you. Please, please, please. God wants the best for you. But we're so afraid. Oh, it's going to make me celibate the rest of my life. Oh, I'm going to be lonely. I'm going to die a lonely old man. Oh, I've got to go. I've got to help God out. I can't wait. I can't wait any longer. I've got to go make the first move. And please be careful with that. Anyway, so we might lose a relationship, see, because you get really going with God and he might say, hey, that girl you're dating, not now. Now's not the time for that. Yeah, but I'm 40. My biological clock is ticking. Do you think God knows? He knows about your clock. We might lose our time if we really gave ourselves to God. He might require time. And time is more important to us than money, probably, right now in our society. Something that's precious to them. So they hold back. So we love God in a limited way. And the truth of that is that we're bound by the cares of the world. And the cares of the world are choking our spiritual lives. And then we spend years in a lukewarm state, see, because we're afraid to totally trust God. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, give it away, man. and come follow me. God gave the guy the most incredible opportunity in the world, an internship with Jesus. A non-paying internship with Jesus. And all he had to do was give his trinkets away. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. But it's not until you are willing to release it all that you will find God to be a lot bigger than we ever thought. So you have to surrender. You have to walk away. You have to relinquish your rights to your dreams and your plans. Then and only then will you find the real dreams and the real plans, because they are in God. And you'll be surprised to find that they probably dovetail to some degree. See, I lived for years thinking this. If I gave myself totally to God, he'd make me some wacko weirdo. What I didn't understand is the principle of stained glass window. A stained glass window in the dark, if I'm a yellow piece of glass in a stained glass window, and you're red and you're blue and you're purple, Rachel, that's a nice color on you, purple. That would be a good color for you. Last night, there's no light coming through yellow, blue, red, and purple. But when the sun comes up, when God shines on my life, because I am yellow, I make a yellow light. Blue light, red light, purple light. They're different. My whole life, I'm kind of wanting to be a yellow light, but I end up kind of a brown color because I'm doing it myself. But if I release it, God's light will shine on me, and I will be everything, absolutely everything God wanted me to be. Everything. But it doesn't come as long as I'm trying to create my own shade. It doesn't come. I met a guy named Bob, I can't even remember his last name, down in Honduras in the late 90s, because I would take mission trips down there. I would lead them from our church, and we would have these medical mission trips. And Bob came to live there. And he wasn't from our church. He was from Indiana. He was a banker in Indiana. He had a wife and three kids. And Bob heard God call him to move to the mission house and become the resident head guy that takes care of everything down there. The only problem was he lived in Indiana, and he was a banker, and he had three kids and a wife, and a house, and a garage, and two cars, and a riding lawnmower, and two dogs, and a cat. And what else do you have in Indiana when you're a banker, right? Probably a guitar in the closet. He did play a guitar. Probably had five guitars, actually, and all this. Anyway, God said, look, Bob, I'm going to give you your heart's desire, but it's in Honduras. It's not in Indiana. So all you have to do is apply at the mission and see if they take you. So he applied. They took him. Said, yes, move down, Bob. Then God said, Bob, I want you to liquidate. I want you to sell everything. He had a GMC pickup, and that's back when Mexico was safe. He said, I want you to put everything into the pickup, sell everything but what fits in the pickup, and drive to Honduras and be my man. He said, at first when I heard that, I was scared to death. But then we had a garage sale, and I sold some junk. And I said, I kind of like selling junk, turning junk into cash. I kind of like that. So then he put the house on the market, and the house sold. He said, now I got a lot of cash. I'm liking this. And when I met him, he was living in Honduras, and his wife and one of the youngest kids stayed with him. The two older boys stayed in Indiana. He said, John, I am freer than I have ever been in my life. I don't have to worry about changing oil on that riding lawnmower no more. I don't have to worry about that mortgage payment. I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to worry about that. I'm completely debt-free. I got money in the bank. I got this truck. I'm living at the mission house, and I'm serving God, and I have found where I need to be. And he didn't just say that the first week. You know, this was a year or so after he moved down there. Because, you know, the first week, everything's great. Fear keeps us in bondage. The third thing, known sin keeps us in bondage, keeps us in the outer courts. So Isaiah 59:1 says, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear your prayers. But your sins have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. James 4:7-8 says this. Now, these are Christians he's talking to, people. James 4:7-8. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. So what does this have to do with us? When you're doing something that you know grieves the Holy Spirit, don't expect God to be too close. Now, this is stuff that you know about. Now, there's sin in my life today, I guarantee you. Susan could tell you what they are. I don't know what they are. I'm blind to them. But as far as I'm concerned right now, I am 100% sin-free in front of you. I'm free as a breeze. I'm almost as free as Migley. I could almost put on them glasses and do that stuff. Or like that little guy at the, that little bald-headed guy on the Six Flags. I could almost do that today. You know why? Because I don't know of one sin in my life. I don't know. But you know what? God will show me some at some point. And then I have a choice to say, oh, no, God. I like that too much. I'm going to act like I didn't hear that, God. I'm going to just keep on whatever it is. That then becomes known sin. Are you okay? Okay. So Jesus paid a high price to free us from the devil's grasp. And by continuing to walk in known sin, we're trampling the blood of Jesus underfoot simply for our pleasures. And this will surely keep you in outer courts. Don't expect to be ushered into the king's presence with willful and blatant rebellion in your heart. Now, I'm not talking about legalism here, people, or about religious practices. I'm talking about a relationship where God has said, quit it. Stop that. And I've given you the power of the Holy Spirit, and I've given you the church to help you. And so let's get past those. It's back to 2 Timothy. It said, flee youthful sins, didn't it? Did y'all have any youthful sins? A couple. It's time to get rid of that. But we live in a nation of victims where everybody wants to pet you and say it's okay. Everybody's got some faults. Go ahead and keep yours. God says that'll keep you in outer courts. And there's a lot of people in the outer courts. But why would you stay there when you could come on through the veil? I don't know. Now, I'm talking about things you know are wrong. But because sometimes we need some help, I'm going to just mention a few examples. If you're a married person, flirting with somebody other than your wife, if you're a married person, you need to flirt with your spouse on a regular basis. If you are a married person, you can never, ever again flirt with somebody who's not your spouse. But it happens all the time in America today. People having emotional affairs. Well, I ain't doing nothing wrong. Bill Clinton, I never had sex with that woman. All that kind of stuff. Come on now. Having an emotional or physical affair with somebody other than your spouse is known sin. I know it makes you feel good that you're old and fat and ugly and somebody still thinks you're interesting. Well, but you know what? You don't have that right no more. You don't have that no more. You gave that up when you went to the altar and got married. That game is over. Facebook's one of the number one places for people to have affairs. Did you know that? With their high school sweethearts. You know why? Because you go back into fantasy land, back to 1981, and the music starts playing and George Strait and the whole thing, and you think how wonderful she was back then. She ain't that way now. I just hate to keep going, but y'all paid your money. I'm going to have to keep going here a little bit. But this goes with having sex. You can't have sex unless you're married. If you want to be friends with God. Okay? I don't care if it's homosexual sex or heterosexual sex. It's sex is sex outside of marriage. You can't do that. Stealing. Can't do that. Cheating somebody. Can't do that. Withholding forgiveness. Oh, but they hurt me. They hurt me bad. I got a right to hate. No, you don't. You cannot. That will keep you in outer courts. And you're the most needy person in the world that needs to be in the inner courts because you have been hurt. But your sin has kept you out. Holding anger, holding grudges. Choosing to hate rather than forgive. Not tithing. Now, this is one that, you know what? I think you're completely free not to tithe and give 10% to the Lord until God says do it. And when he says do it, then it becomes sin if you don't do it. That's how it happened to me. My ear's too little to hold this stupid thing on, Chris. I'm going to have to super glue it on there. Gosh, I'm getting tired of it. I hear people talk about tithing. I said, I ain't giving 10% of my money to this church or anybody else. That's all I can do to make it as it is. And then one day God said, John, you love me? I said, yes, Lord, I love you. Start tithing to that church. But Lord, I don't know what they're going to do with that money. I don't know them that good over there. You ain't giving it to them. You're giving it to me through them. Why don't you start next Sunday? Happened when I was 22 years old. How many of y'all could say starting to tithe earlier in life is better than having to learn it later in life? You know why? Because later in life, you got more bills. College people, start today. If God has put his finger on a certain area, rest assured he has provided a way out for you in that area. He has provided the power to quit smoking pot. He has provided the power to quit doing methamphetamines. He has provided, you say, I couldn't even face tomorrow if I couldn't take the edge off. The Holy Spirit will take the edge off. But you have to cry to him. And we could have testimony after testimony after testimony walk up here on that one point right there. So, known sin. It's your life, and it's always going to be your life, but you're missing the joy and the victory and the emotional freedom of God's presence. Is it worth it? The last thing that I think keeps us in the outer courts is what I call crisis of faith. And we all go through crisis of faith. And if you haven't gone through a crisis of faith, wait around because it's coming. And if you have gone through one, you're going to be nodding in agreement. And you need to be taking notes because not only could you add to my notes because you've been there, but you know another one's coming your way sooner or later. Crises of faith come. So we need to know how to handle them. A crisis of faith comes when God doesn't show up the way you think he should. It comes when God did not perform in the manner that you thought he should, or the manner in which you were taught by your pastor that God always shows up. And this gets back to the mystery of God. This is interesting. There's some things that we can absolutely count on with God, and then there's a very large area where God says, follow me, and I'm not going to tell you how I'm going to act in that area. And a lot of people wash out in the Christian faith. And when I mean wash out, I don't think they go to hell. Because they were sincere people who were following Jesus. But your first crisis of faith will probably come about year two or three of really walking with God. Maybe give or take. Give or take 2 or 3 years. It'll hit you somewhere in there. And what God's doing is testing you to see if you're going to keep pressing after him. What once was very easy becomes a challenge. But where a lot of people in America today stop, they stop with God right there. And they say, I didn't know that side of God. God tricked me. I don't know about this. So I'm putting it in park right here. And you know what? There's people that stay in park for 30, 40, 50 years. They keep going to church, a lot of them. But the love's gone out of it. So as long as my way and God's way are going together, I'm in pretty good shape, right? It's only when my way and God's way hit like this, or what a mechanic like Jeff might call cross-threaded. When you're trying to thread a nut on a bolt, you can get it cross-threaded, and you're in a big mess, because the harder you crank, you're really actually cutting new threads, and then you've ruined everything. Right, Jeff? You feel hurt? You feel disillusioned, and you feel distant from God. And you don't want to draw close to God. Because the last time you did, something happened that you didn't expect, and it caused you to question God's character, and it caused you to question God's heart for you, and you're confused. Well, I don't know if you've ever been through that. I have. I would venture to guess about 30% of you are in that right now, because that's kind of how crisis of faith works. God's recycling us all the time. So, you know, we're all going through something. So probably about 30% of you going through a crisis of faith, even today, right now while I'm talking. You're in good company. Because you ever heard of a guy named King David? He went through a crisis of faith. He went through a crisis of faith when he was living in the best time of his life. And he was bringing, he had just been anointed king, and he was bringing the ark of God, the very presence of God. But basically, it was the predecessor to the temple. They packed it all down into a wagon. Woo, I got to keep doing something here. And they were carrying it to Jerusalem. And they're worshiping God. They're doing everything that he thought was right. The cart hits a pothole, and a guy reaches out to try to just, he's doing the right thing. He's just trying to help the cart not fall. God kills him dead. His name was Uzzah. Dead. David says, hold a show. Stop. Send the cart over there to that guy's house. He's the closest house. Send it to him. We're done with that. David backs off. He says, I try to get close to God. I try to worship God. I try to press into God. And something happened to me that I don't know what the heck just happened. And I'm done with God for a while. I'm just going to do what I do know is safe, and that's all I'm going to do. But about 3 or 4 months later, word come to David. Hey, you know where we parked that cart over there, God, where we parked God's presence? That guy is blessed, man. His kids are prospering. His fields are prospering. Basically, the presence of God is all over this guy, Obed-Edom, over there. David gets a divine jealousy working in him. He says, that's my place. I'm the king. God's presence is supposed to be with me, probably with Obed-Edom too, with the whole kingdom, but that cart belongs in Jerusalem. So we're going to find out what it takes to do right by God, and we're going to get back in the game and move on with the glory of God. And that's what God's calling you today. If you're in a crisis of faith, you might have been parked for 3 or 4 months somewhere, and you don't understand why God did this or why God did that. You might be a Republican. Oh, God help you if you're a Republican. You might be a Republican, and your man just lost the election, and you prayed for 4 years for your man to win. You're in a crisis of faith. Does God not hear? My prayer's no good. You're wrestling with it. You're wrestling with it. Well, do what David did. Say, you know what? We don't understand everything. Let's go with what we do know, and we do know that God's presence is the place we need to be. Let's get going with that. That's what God's saying to you about that. Everything here, though, depends upon David caring enough to discover what God was trying to teach him. So, crises of faith are real, and they come to all of us, but we must learn that God is always love. And his character towards us never changes. And C.S. Lewis will help you here. C.S. Lewis was a guy from Britain, written a lot of things. But the Narnian Chronicles, written for childhood stories, are a good place to start because they're written for children, but really they're written for adults. The theology in the Narnian Chronicles is through the roof. And so much so that in my doctoral work, I did a whole project on finding the mystery. See, because in the Narnian Chronicles, Aslan... Does anybody know the Narnian Chronicles? Help me make sure I'm talking to you. I'm about to throw this thing off and... Is that okay? Oh, yeah, that's so much better. And so in the Narnian Chronicles, God is this... Lewis's version of God is Aslan, this lion. But he's mysterious. That's why sometimes I say he's not a tame lion. That's a tagline I'm taking out of the Narnian Chronicles. Well, anyway, about 2 years ago, I wanted to know God better than I know him. So when you want to know God better, you read the Bible. But, of course, you read the Bible and you're like, duh, I'm still as dumb as I was. So I need to get around some people who know God better. You can find incredible mentors who are dead. Not through any kind of occultic practices, but by reading what they wrote. And C.S. Lewis would fall into this category. He's a guy who walked with God at a very deep level. And so what you got to do is you got to read his stuff. Because in his stuff, you're going to find theology that you need. So that's what I ended up doing. And so I did this whole study on the Narnian Chronicles. And my whole project was finding the mystery of God in the Narnian Chronicles. Because the lion Aslan doesn't always do what they think he should do. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's exactly what I'm going through here. Well, in book number, I don't know what it is, it's called The Horse and His Boy. I don't know if you've read it, but these two horses and these two children have a job to do, and God has sent them on this job. Well, a lion, two lions, they think, chase them after dark, And it causes the horses to run further than they could ever run, harder than they could ever run. They thought they were going to die, but these lions are going to eat them. So they run for their lives, right? And at one point, the lion even scratches the back of the girl. Well, at the end of the story, they meet Aslan. And he says, "You thought there was two lions, there was only one. It was me." And they said, "Aslan, why did you treat us that way?" He said, "I treated you that way out of love because you had to be pushed further than you thought you could go." And I can't tell you the whole story. You need to read the book because I can't do it justice. But I would tell you this. In a crisis of faith, God is pushing you further than you are comfortable to go. You know why? Because we're a people of comfort. I am. I like to find out where I need to be with God, where I need to be with you, where I need to be financially. And I like to settle in there, man. Just kind of get down in the upholstery of that thing. I'm here. I'm feeling good. God will let you do that for a while because he gives us seasons of rest. How many of you say hallelujah for that? There's seasons to get up off that couch with God. And that's another thing I see in churches. Some people think they have a theology that all God is burn you out. That's not right either. Have you ever heard it? Better to burn out than, what is that Baptist used to say? Better to burn out for Jesus than rust out or something like that. No, that's wrong too. You walk with the Lord. Sometimes he says, get up and move it, and he works you harder than you think you can do. And then there's other seasons where he says, now's your rest. And you go, Lord, I don't deserve this. Look at how much you've given me. And then I got 2-3 more days off, and you gave us money for a cruise, or you gave us this. We don't deserve this. And you say, Lord, we don't deserve this. And he says, shut up. Shut up and take it. He's a good God. We could go on about this crisis of faith thing. I don't know. Look, can I tell you one story from my life? I know I'm keeping you. It's these curtains. They just make me feel so comfortable in here. But you see, I followed God on a wild adventure to go to seminary. People like me don't go to seminary, usually. People with ag degrees from Southwest Texas don't usually go to seminary. I didn't fit in seminary. Never did. Went out there for 2.5 years. Never did fit in. Couldn't even find anybody anywhere near like me. So I had to make a bunch of friends with people who weren't like me. It was okay. Anyway, I went out there, and after a while, I ran out of money. And I was working 2 jobs at the time, but no, only one at the time. I ran out of money. Bottom line is I ran out of money. God wouldn't let me come home. God wouldn't let me quit. It was a mess. I was in a crisis. I said, God, you tricked me. You sent me out here. I risked everything. I sold my guns. I sold all kind of stuff to pay for this, and I'm out here. And now I'm going to be bankrupt, Lord. And then I heard about substitute teaching in the school district out there in Los Angeles. And I thought, I know what people do to substitute teachers. I used to be one of them. And that was in Comal County. I can't imagine what they do to substitute teachers in Los Angeles County. But this was in 1990, and they paid $90 a day. $90 a day to be a substitute teacher. And I looked at my budget, which was very low. I was sleeping on a floor in a guy's apartment. Me and him rented a place. I only had to pay $200 a month to sleep on the floor in there. I slept on the floor for almost 3 years with that, and that deal, it worked. My back felt better than it's ever felt. Anyway, $90 a day, I started doing the math. I can go to half-time student status. I can substitute 3 days a week. I can work at the hardware store on Saturday like I'm doing. And then a Chinese family needed to be tutored English on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday evenings. I could do that. I could make my bills. But the last thing I wanted to do was be a substitute teacher. And they'd call me. We're sending you to San Gabriel High School today to the woodshop class. We haven't been able to keep a sub in there all week. Now, I'll try to be a tough guy, but I'm going to tell you what. I'm not ashamed to tell you all this. Every now and then, I walk up to some of those classes, and I'd actually be shaken. That's a shameful thing for a white boy like me to say, but I would be shaken, man. But you know what? I did that because God provided that, and I'd go in there. I'd have to pray. I'd go in there, and I'd get the victory, some days more than others. But anyway, that lasted for a couple years. And the whole time I'm thinking I'm supposed to be a missionary to Thailand. That's the only reason I'm in L.A. But God had a different plan. God had me around youth. He had me around teenagers. And I started liking those junior hires and those high schoolers. I didn't like high schoolers as much. Some people in high school are mean. They've already got settled into deep sin level. But those junior hires, they break wind and everybody laughs. Oh, man, and I laughed. Oh, that is funny. We got to laugh at this guy. Laugh with him. But anyway, I didn't know it, but God was setting me up for a career as a youth pastor. And so when I was finished with that, about a year later, I got hired as a church as a youth pastor, even though as a teenager, I wasn't with God, see? So, but anyway, and so I ended up being a youth pastor for a long time, long enough where I saw a whole class of kids go from sixth grade all the way to graduate, all the way to 12th grade. And that's a good way to be a youth pastor because you really get to know kids. And so that's, I don't know, crisis of faith, there's a reason for it, is what I'm trying to tell you. But you've got to press into God and find out what it is. He's got something for you. Okay, so those things can keep us from entering the place. And man, I'm talking long today, so I'm going to end it up right here. But what happens when you do enter into the veil, when you do go in there? What happens there? Well, you get to minister to the Lord. And so you get more in tune with God's heart. And you get more focused on people and needs around you because you're much less self-focused. And you become much more others-focused because you've been focused on God. Are you okay with that? And God uses these opportunities to minister to others. So there's an increased sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. The second thing that happens when we enter the veil is amazing things. My daughter Hannah had the opportunity to go to Guatemala with a church from Lubbock this summer. There was a cross-eyed boy there, born that way. We know here in America what it would take, the eye operations it would take to fix his eye. The team laid hands on this boy and prayed, and as they were praying, that eye became straight. Another boy was born with a club foot and a backwards knee. Clubbed and backwards. The team gave him a little toy. He's playing with the toy. They laid their hands on his leg, began to pray and move his leg around. The boy's still playing with the toy. Do you know how bad that would hurt if it could even be done through surgery? The guy had been in rehab for like 20 months. Happened in about 3 minutes. Amazing things happen in the presence of the Lord. I remember a wreck Andrew Morgan and I came upon on the side of the highway. Amazing things happened that day because Andrew Morgan was in tune with the Holy Spirit. I'm standing there kind of like a dummy trying to call Caldwell County or something. He said, John, we got to minister to these people. Let's go. And God came and I led three people to the Lord that day in a ditch just after a severe car wreck. Amazing things happen when we're walking in the presence of the Lord. The last thing is intimacy. And this is where we're going to end it. This is the best byproduct of them all. When we get to minister to the Lord, He comes near to us. You get a huge level of intimacy. And that's what we all crave for in life. See, it's what we've been looking for our whole lives, is intimacy with somebody. But people can only give us so much. That real deep intimacy can only come from God. And Jesus is a person. The Holy Spirit's a person. The Father is a person. And when we come near and begin a lifestyle of ministering to the Lord, you will begin to experience a deep level of intimacy between you and your God, like what happened to me with that tractor. But He asks us to move. He gives us a choice to move into those changes. But when you do, you'll experience His love and His favor and His blessing in new ways that you never thought was there. And He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. He's issued an invitation for you to come on past the crowd and come on in. And God's calling for a change. He's calling for a change in this church. You know, I don't want to be a part of a church that just attracts people. I would like to be a part of a church that attracts God. I would like to be a part of a church that when we worship God, we minister to God, and that God wants to come to our church. The devil wants to come too. You know, the devil wants to come to church. But I really don't want to have a church where we say, oh, what do we got to do? The new slickest, trickiest, tricky trick or whatever to get. We got to get some more people in here. Let's give away free pumpkins or something on how. I don't know what you do. You know, a bunch of gimmicks, a bunch of marketing. I think we need to always be available to our visitors and work hard at making folks feel good. And if you're a visitor here, I hope you felt welcome today other than the sermon going too long. It doesn't normally go this long. You know? But I tell you what, more than that, I want it to be a place where God wants to come. Because when God comes, people get changed. The leopard's spots change in God's presence. And that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. So what does God require? Everything. Everything. I'm going to end with this. I knew a man and his wife, and God called them to be missionaries to Thailand. The only problem was they had two at-risk teenagers, 7th and 8th graders, acting out, acting a fool, Austin, Texas. All the Christian people said, where are you going to put the boys when y'all move to Bangkok, Thailand? They said, we're going to put them, the only Christian school that we can afford is in Manila in the Philippines, 300 miles away by plane, over the sea. Oh, you can't do that to your boys right now. They are at risk. They're smoking dope in the junior high. They're acting a fool in the youth group. They're getting kicked out of the youth group. Oh, boy, you can't do that. They got back on their knees. They said, Lord, you said put them in that school in Manila. Our friends and spiritual friends have said that's a mistake. James Dobson said it's a mistake, so to speak. They said, we're going to have to listen to the report of the Lord. We're going to do what God said. They put those two boys in that missionary school in Manila. And in the first semester before Thanksgiving, both them boys had gave their life to God. And this was in 1989. And to this day, both of those guys are still living for God. One of them's a coach down in Houston. He's a coach coaching for Jesus in a public school. And the second one's an associate minister at a church in Virginia. His name's Micah Voretsko. They were missionaries here. Do you remember them? His wife had blonde hair. Because nothing is safe unless it's put in God's hand. So something real important to you, you better put it in the hands of God before the devil gets a hold of it. Let's stand up. There's a song that I want us to close with. And Chris is going to lead us in it. It's called Knowing You. Let's do it.
All I once held dear, built my life upon. All this world reveres and was to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss. Spent and worthless now, compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord. And now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn. All surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Knowing you, Jesus, yes, knowing you, oh, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, and you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord.
We're going to do that next verse to know the power of the risen life. But before that, if you have something that you want to turn over to God, I want to call you to come forward. You're going to turn it over to God. You're going to release it to God. Just come on now. Just start moving now, and then we're going to sing over it. Because to know the power of the risen life, that's what breaks it. So come forward. The leopard needs to change his spots. There's things you need to give over to God. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's something you had a plan for. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a known sin. You're coming up here and you're saying, I'm done with it. So So you might have to get the chorus to get in that, but to know the power of the resurrection life, because the resurrected life is what breaks it right there.
Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. Oh, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, and you're my joy, my righteousness, and you're my all, you're the best. God, you're my joy, my righteousness, you're my all, you're the best, and you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord, and I love you, Lord.
Okay, the things that you have brought up to the altar of God, just in your mind, put them in your hand, and in your mind, you're in the inner courts. You're not out there with all the noise and all the religious mess. You're in the inner courts, and you're putting them at the foot of the King. He's the King. He and the baby under Christmas tree. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you're saying, I entrust this to you. Whether it's an addiction, whether it's a dream or goal or a career or a bank account, you say, God, I give this to you. I give this to you, and I trust you. You're going to take care of me. Would you just do that, all of you, right there in your mind's eye?
Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. Oh, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, and you're my joy, my righteousness. You're my all, and you're the best, and you're my joy, my righteousness. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. Yes, you're my all, and you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. You're my all, God, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord, and I love you, Lord.
All right, do you want to know the best prayer you could ever pray? Is say, Lord, I want to come closer to you. There's some here who are not Christians. You have not decided to follow Jesus. I believe if you pray that, he'll come close to you. And you can just say, hey, I want to follow you. Matter of fact, I want you to do that. That would just be a great thing for you. So let's just all close this thing out in prayer. If everybody close their eyes, you're here and God brought you here today. And you say, you know what, I need to join the Jesus thing. Raise your hand. I want to pray for you. I'm not going to pull you out. Raise them up. All right. All the way across here. All right. All right. All right, church, help me in this one. Let's all pray this one with these five or six people that raise their hand. Lord Jesus, draw me closer. Wash my sins away. Today's a new day. Today's the day that your Holy Spirit comes and changes me. I submit to that. I want that. I will not give up on that goal. Salvation's a free gift, people. The power of God can come on you. But friend, you have to want it. You have to say, I'll take it. You got to say, I want that. Hallelujah. So see, the devil lies to you. He says, oh, you're too far gone. You got too much. No, You can't come close to the Lord because you got too much junk. That's what the devil says. Has he ever told you that? Raise your hand if you did. All the time, right? That's a lie. When are you going to quit listening to the liar? The Lord's the truth. The Lord says, I'm as close to you as your breath. And I'm here to draw you close today. Amen. Okay, that's kind of getting close to what I think church might should be like, right? Where God comes, we got tears, we got broken hearts, we got people saying, yes, I want God. Is that pretty close to it, Andrew? I mean, there's a lot more in there, brother. But we're getting closer. Now, if you guys could continue to pray and seek God, that this is the kind of church you want, it's the kind of church I want. And we come in here not all hungover and got 3 hours of sleep because you were at 6th Street, but we come in here prayed up, ready to meet with God, we're going to see some leopard spots changed around here in San Marcos. And we're going to see a lot of unsavory looking cats come in here that need some change too. And God's going to draw them. Doesn't mean that you don't draw them. You're going to be out there mixing it up like Zmigley was out there at the school district. But God's going to draw them. Okay, hallelujah. Now, we're going to eat together, and I want you to stay. Even if you're a visitor, you didn't bring food or whatever, I think we have enough. And if we don't have enough, we're also fat. It don't matter if we skip a little bit, all right? So here's the thing of it. I wasn't making any eye contact when I said that, you know. So here's the thing of it. I wasn't looking at you. The line starts kind of out this door. But here's the thing. This is the thing, especially if you've reproduced and you have children. Keep them with you, because your children acting a fool can be a problem to everybody. So keep your children with you. Make sure they don't get more than they're going to eat. I have seen kids pile plates up, and it's just stupid. Don't let that happen, especially teenagers. One pass through the line, some of these big boys. You guys could eat a whole chair, row of chairs here, but you ain't going to do that today. Eat a reasonable amount so that the other people can have something to eat. And so let's pray with food. Lord, thank you for the food. Thank you for church. Amen. All right, thank you for Thanksgiving. Anyway, the line's out there. Go for it, everybody.